And if you are using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Luke chapter 7 on page 1026. Today I'll be starting our reading in Luke 7 on verse 36. But before I do that, I'd like to pray and then say a couple of words about the text this morning. So let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We're thankful because you sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, the light of the world, that he might shine in darkness, but not in a general darkness, but in the darkness of our hearts. Father, we are thankful that in shining that light, the light of Christ, into our lives, you restore our soul. You set our feet upon a sure path, and you give us the assurance of forgiveness because you supply us with the abundance of your Spirit in us. Father, as we come to you in your word this morning, we pray that you will continue to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray that you will bring yourself the glory, and we pray that you'll do this for our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is a very special day. As you've already heard, we're going to be baptizing Una Campbell this morning, and that is always a blessing to baptize. And I got to looking over the calendar and noticed that in February we baptized once, March twice, and in April we'll be baptizing twice again. And so it's a blessing to see that kind of covenantal fruit in a congregation. So it's just a rich blessing. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to place the sign and the seal of righteousness upon Una at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sign and seal is a sign of the righteousness of Christ that Abraham himself received, says Paul in Romans chapter 4. It's not magic. The waters of baptism do not themselves regenerate. Our confessional documents say with clarity that the regeneration that we long for in our children is not tied to the moment of administration, but we do it because God commands it. And he gives us the expectation that he will work through covenant families. And so we do that happily. We do that rejoicing. And knowing that there are going to be lots of baptisms, there are lots of opportunities to rejoice. I'm not going to preach every time we have a baptism on a baptismal sermon. However, I thought that today's text was specifically fitting. It's about a woman coming into the covenant. And I thought to myself, when you think about baptism as a sign of inclusion, certainly it's expansive when you compare it to circumcision in the Old Testament, which was a sign of the righteousness of Christ given by faith. And so to think about a gal coming into the covenant is appropriate and fitting. And so I want us to think about that, but even more so, I want you to remember that this text is about forgiveness of sin. And that's what we think of when we think of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We have been justified, forgiven our sins, and we've received the righteousness of Christ in him. That's what's being held out in the sign and the seal of baptism this morning. And so that's that's a fitting topic for us to think about today. Well, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to be starting our reading today in verse 36. And the bulletin says the end of the chapter, but I've included the next three verses of chapter 8. And I'll tell you why at a later moment. Listen now to the infallible and inerrant and authoritative word of the living God. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Well, there are three characters in this story, three main characters. I hesitate to call them characters because we're reminded when we compare to literature, and I feel compelled to say this in a sermon where I'm going to baptize Bethany's child, that characters don't have a life of their own. They don't live beyond the pages of the text, and so these are three people. Is that better? So these are three people in this story. We find Simon the Pharisee, we find the sinful woman, and we find Jesus himself. The question that I want to begin with is an important one. How does this text fit into the flow of Luke's gospel? That's always an important question to ask whenever you look at a section of text, and one of the basic answers that anyone might say is, well, you look at the context, and that's exactly right. When we look at the context of this passage, we immediately see how it's tied into the rest of Luke's account. For instance, look in verse 29. There we were told that there are sinners who declare God just. Now, this isn't justification by faith. This isn't what happens to the sinner. This is a sinner declaring God to be just. It's what we see in Psalm 51:4. "You are justified in your judgment," says the psalmist. That's what we see here. Now, in verse 29, we move to verse 35, and in verse 35, we're told that wisdom is justified by all her children, certainly tied back to verse 29. And one of the things that we are to take note of as we move into verse 36 is that we are seeing a child of wisdom. We are seeing a woman who is born of wisdom. Wisdom's child. Now, let me ask how we're going to understand this text, because there are a number of moving parts. Well, we could look at it from a number of different angles. We are going to look at it from a number of different perspectives, but what we're going to do first and foremost is look at this text and see wisdom's child, this woman. And we're going to look at her from various perspectives. We're going to look at her from the view of another, and that would be Simon the Pharisee. Then we're going to look at her from her own perspective. And then we're going to look at her from Jesus' perspective. So we're going to look at her from different aspects. Let's start by looking at her from the perspective of another, Simon the Pharisee. He invited Jesus to his house. It's an interesting thing. The invitation is made. Jesus readily accepts. And we're told that Jesus is reclining at the table. I want to just pause for a minute and say a word about this setting, because oftentimes it seems strange to our modern ears to find that this woman wanders in off the street and comes and stands behind Jesus. And yet, that's the kind of thing that happened in those days. A private feast wasn't private in the sense that we think of privacy. Doors would have been open outside, or any number of things would have invited the public in and out. Spectators, if you will, observers to the feast. I mean, not the least of which you find that Pharisees wanted to be observed by all. And so this woman wanders in. And she stands behind Jesus because they're reclining at the table, not in lazy boys, but sort of on their elbows, and their feet are behind them. And this woman walks up behind Jesus and stands at his feet. She is described for us as a woman of the city. You can use your imagination to understand what Luke is telling us about the character of this woman, about why she's called a woman of the city. But we can all land on the common denominator: she is a sinner. I want you to just stop for a minute with me. I want you to consider this woman of the city, this sinner, through the eyes of Simon. He judges her. He sees her as a sinner, he recognizes her as such, and he has determined that's what she is. But not only that, I want you to notice something else, and this is perhaps that place where we're pushed a little bit in our thinking, provoked, maybe in our conscience. Not only does he judge her a sinner, which is not hard to believe, but he judges anyone who would treat her with anything less than disdain. He sees her sin, he sees her as unclean, and he sees this woman touching Jesus. And Jesus is not repulsed by it, not repelled by it, doesn't stand up and distance himself from her, doesn't demand that she be carried out the door, doesn't decry her sin. Think about it. He says to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know the kind of woman, the sort of woman touching him right now. And where does that come? That comes from the previous chapter. Remember what we're told. We were told that when Jesus raised the widow's son from Nain, he was hailed as a prophet, a great prophet. And now we find him in Simon's house, and Simon's saying, if he were a prophet, he would know the sort of woman that's touching him. I want you to think about what we're seeing. We're seeing this woman through the eyes of Simon. And what is she? She's worthless. She's absolutely worth less than anything that Simon can imagine. Can we just pause again and step out from this perspective, Simon's perspective, and just look in at this woman for a minute? I want you to see this woman. How do you see her? What does she appear like to you? What sort of woman is she? I mean, when you look at her, you see a woman distraught, at least, don't you? distraught because of her sins, distraught because of the lifestyle that she's brought upon herself from bad decisions, poor treatment. And she heard about this man who shows compassion. And so she went. But Simon has judged them both. Simon has judged the woman and he's judged Jesus. The woman is a sinner and Jesus is certainly not a prophet. But the interesting thing is that Simon has not judged himself in this whole process, has he? The irony is that he's not measured himself with the same measure by which he's measuring this woman. You know, that's interesting, and it's like us, isn't it? And because it's like us, so often it's like us to judge others, we fail to apply the same measurement to ourselves. Simon didn't question his own perspective. He sees himself as righteous. He is obviously the righteous man. He's the Pharisee in the midst. He's not in need of Jesus' compassion. Let me ask you a question. What's Luke driving us to think about? What does he want to occupy our mind at this point? Well, if you've been with me through the Gospel of Luke, then you might know. But if you haven't, I'll take you back to that place. It's the sermon. It's what we call the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's known as in Matthew's Gospel. But it's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. And he's taking us back to that sermon, specifically verse 37 of chapter 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then notice what he says. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Simon is judging with an unequal measurement. I'll tell you something else that's interesting. Jesus adds for good measure, verse 41. He asks the crowd during the sermon, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't look at the log in your own eye? And that's exactly what we see in Simon. We see Simon with this big log sticking out his own eye, and he's looking at the speck. Now you say, the speck? This is a woman of the city. You can only imagine her sin. But I want you to understand something. This is from one's perspective. The woman has a log in her eye, but the man can't see even. He can't see even past the log in his own eye. You know, that's true of us, isn't it? That's why Jesus tells us that. He warns us about Simons and our tendency to be like Simon, because we do have a tendency to be like him. That's the way he sees this woman. One remarkable thing about this particular point is the woman doesn't seem to understand at all that Simon is judging her, and she doesn't really care. Her eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. She's thinking about him. So I want us to look at her for a minute. I want us to take a look at her from the perspective of herself. The first thing that we notice about her is that she knew her sin. She knew her sin. She understood herself. She knew who she was. No one had to tell her that she was a woman of the city. No one had to tell her about her sin. She lived with it day in and day out. She felt trapped, I'm sure. She's not a character on the page. When we imagine the woman in the story, we can't say, as the literary critic might say, there is no woman beyond this story. No, there was a woman beyond this story. And she was living in the city and living in her sin, and day by day she was trapped by it. So no one had to explain that to her. Now, she heard about Jesus, this man who shows compassion. How did she hear about him? That's an interesting thing. How did she hear about this man who shows compassion? Well, it's hard to say, and I think anything will be speculation at this point, but 8, 1 through 3 is awfully suggestive at this point. This is that addendum that I connected to this text. It says that the disciples went with Jesus, traveled about with him, but it also says that there were some women who traveled about with him, and these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. It names a few of them, and in fact, it tells us that they actually supplied for the brothers' needs out of their own means. Now, where were they while Jesus was eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee? Certainly not with him. They didn't belly up to the table along with him, that's for sure. Where were they? Well, I think it's probably a good guess to imagine that they're out in the city and that they're telling people about Christ. They're sharing the gospel. Could it be the case that this woman of the city encountered one of these women that traveled with Jesus and was told about how he was a man of compassion, about how he healed those with infirmities, how he drove out demons, but more importantly, how he cleansed the conscience from sin, how he restored the soul? I want you to think about that for just a minute. You know, sometimes, isn't it the case that when we hear something like that, when we hear something about the goodness, the majesty, the gracious power of God, sometimes, isn't it the case that you just tear up? The simple line, he restores the soul, is able to bring a linebacker tears. I want you to think about that in your own life. I know just recently I watched the homecoming of Tommy Mangan, Barry York's son-in-law, shot in the throat as he was serving as a police officer. And the video, I thought this will be wonderful. You'll watch this video. I clicked play and he signs, "Tommy is weak, but God is strong." Haven't you felt that? Where God is so good that you're overcome with the affection that God has given you for him. And here's this woman, she's heard in some way, whether it's these women or not, she's heard in some way that Jesus is a compassionate Savior, that he can cleanse the conscience, that he forgives sin. And so she goes. She went to Jesus. She's drawn to him. Obviously, because she has heard that he forgives sin. And here he is reclining at the table, and she stands behind him. Now, the question is, what did she intend to do? I don't know. I mean, that's often the question that you come across and you ask yourself when you're reading different Bible stories, isn't it? And sometimes we're told and sometimes we're not told. I mean, for instance, when you think about the prodigal son, "I will go home and say to my father," and then he tells us what he's going to say to his father, and then he gets into his father's presence and he can't open his mouth because his father's forgiven him. And then think about Isaiah. Isaiah has encountered the Holy One of Israel, God himself. And he's got the "send me" attitude. And he encounters the Holy One of God and he is undone. Imagine Peter in the boat All Jesus did was tell him, cast your net on this side. He pulls in this enormous amount of fish. And what does Peter say? Depart from me, Lord, for I am an unclean man. What do you do when you get into the presence of a holy God? The responses are all somewhat different, and yet they're all very much the same, aren't they? We are beside ourselves, undone, unclean, broken, recognizing who we are, the sinner that we are, and the need that we have for the God who stands before us in Jesus Christ. And that's this woman. She stands behind Jesus. And you can imagine it. It's not spelled out what happened. But this woman stands behind Jesus and she begins to weep. And you wonder if she begins to weep just standing behind the Lord Jesus and her tears, so copious in amount, come down on the feet of Jesus. And then she realizes that she's just wept on the Lord Jesus' feet. And she unties her hair and she kneels down and she begins to dry his feet with the only thing that's in the room accessible to her. And she can't stop weeping. She's weeping all the more. And so then she takes the oil that she meant to anoint his head with and anoints his feet with it. And she can't stop kissing him on the feet. Here is a woman that is undone by her sin and in the presence of a holy God. She's not caught. No one caught her and drug her. Said, we caught her. And now she has to, you know, do a Will Smith and do image rehab to the public. She came out in need and she found forgiveness. What's Luke doing? I think he's again taking us back to Jesus' sermon. Notice how Jesus started his sermon, chapter 6. He started it with blessings. And what did he say? Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. What you are seeing is a self-righteous man and a sinner. And Jesus said, if you remember all the way back in chapter 5, verse 32, he said, at that moment, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here we have a self-righteous man and a sinner. And what we're seeing is the sinner from the perspective of the righteous man's eyes, and the sinner from the perspective of her own eyes. And there's a sense in which they're both right. She is a sinner. But what the righteous man doesn't see is from the perspective of Jesus. So let me have you look at the final perspective, the perspective of Jesus. Simon's thinking, if this man's really a prophet, then he knows the sort of woman this is. And he certainly would not let her touch him. And don't you love it? Luke doesn't say, Jesus knows. It just says, Jesus answered him. I love that. Jesus answers him. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. And he tells him a parable. He tells him a story. He says, there are two debtors. One debtor owes 500 denarii. Another debtor owes 50 denarii. Now, when you think about a denarii is basically one day's wage. And so we're talking here almost 2 years of indebtedness versus almost 2 months of indebtedness. We're talking a massive debt. And so Jesus says, he asks the question. He says, tell me, when the master cancels both debts, and he didn't tell us why, he just tells us the debts are canceled. Which one of these servants, which one of these debtors will love the master more? And what's really, I mean, what you have to just love is Simon's hesitancy. He knows he's being led down a path. He doesn't know where he's going yet, but he doesn't like it. And so he says, well, I suppose that the one who was forgiven more will have a greater sense of love for the master, appreciation for the master. And it's at this point Jesus says, you're orthos. You're right. It's the word from which we get our word orthodox. It's probably the closest this Pharisee is to being orthodox. You are right. Right answer, Simon. Now I want you to think about what Jesus does next. He plays a comparison game. He doesn't call Simon out in the end of the comparison, but Simon knows he's just been called out. But he does call out the woman. But this is what he says. Think about what he says. He says, you know, Simon, he says, it's not, he doesn't say this, I'm summarizing. He says, you know, it's not like you've been discourteous to me. You've done all the right things that you're supposed to do. And any guest would feel comfortable in your home, but I'll tell you what you've not done. When I walked in that door, you didn't kiss me. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. A kiss was not required in hospitality in the ancient Near East. It wasn't required. You didn't have to kiss everybody that came into your door. Thankfully. Anyway. But there were kisses that mattered. For instance, if you kissed someone on the hand, that showed you were a subordinate. If you kissed someone on the cheek, that showed you were an equal. Imagine kissing someone on the feet. What does that show? And Jesus says to Simon, you didn't give me one kiss when I walked in this door, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I entered this place. He said, I want to tell you something else. He said, you didn't wash my feet with oil. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman has not stopped anointing my feet with oil since I entered this place. And then he says to Simon, he says, though her sins are many, she's forgiven. And then, don't you love it? He turns to her. He turns to her and he says to her, you are forgiven. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't that a marvelous thing? I want you to understand something. When we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance, I want you to understand that it's as if he's saying to you, because he is saying to you, you are forgiven. Now, I want you to know something. In our world, there are many religions that are vying for the slot of authority. But I want you to ask a single question about any one of them. How is the conscience cleansed in any one of those other religions? It's not, and it cannot be. But when you come to Christ, he forgives sins and he cleanses the conscience. Think about this for just a minute. He says to her, he turns to her, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. But I want you to look at verse 47. He says to Simon, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, we may have a question about that. In other words, is she forgiven because of her deeds? Is she forgiven because of her love? Is she forgiven because she anoints Jesus' feet and kisses him and so on? is she forgiven because of what she does? And the answer to that is an emphatic no. How do we know that? Because I want you to notice in verse 48, when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you," there are two things in that statement that are in the Greek that you've got to catch in order to understand that it's not because of her deeds. The first is this. It's what we call the passive voice. In other words, forgiveness is happening to her. It's not something that she actively sought. It's not something she did for herself. That would be the active or the middle. This is something that is happening to her. She's being forgiven. And then there's something else, and that something else is this. It's in the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, but it has its effect in the present. Now, what is the effect of her past forgiveness having in the present? Well, the effect is the evidence that we see here in the text. It's the love. It's the love that she's showing. It's the adoration. It's the service. It's the worship. All of those things are evidence that this woman has been loved and forgiven. That's what we're seeing here in the text. Can I say it like this? Can I say that from 6:43 in the Sermon on the Plain, what we're seeing here is a good tree made good by God and bearing good fruit. She is a woman who has been given a firm foundation and is building her house upon it. That's what we see here. There's something else here that I want you to just catch. Something else, I want you to, if you go back to the Babylonian Talmud, one of the interesting things is it gives you instructions about everything. There's almost nothing left of wisdom. But one of the fascinating things is this. They tell you how to say goodbye to the dead, and they tell you how to say goodbye to the living. And so when you say goodbye to the dead, you say, "Go in peace." That's a farewell to the dead. Go in peace. But when you say goodbye to the living, you say, "Go to peace," or "Go into peace." And Jesus says to this woman, "Go into peace. You're no longer dead, but you're alive. Go into peace." If you are in Christ today, if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And when you leave this place, you go into peace because your life is hidden in Christ. Father, thank you for this day and for the reminder of the abundance of grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your tender mercies toward us day by day. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you and that we go into peace. Father, we ask that you will continually bless us and magnify your name among us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.